Second Thessalonians, say that quickly, chapter 3, and I'm going to begin to read once again. It's a whole dealing with these individual verses, but we're dealing with them within the this whole idea and proposition, this instruction we receive from the Apostle Paul. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And then as we go on, we'll be looking at a different subject next time. But we're coming almost to the end of this epistle and coming to the end of these two epistles. And certainly we've seen that, the main character of these two epistles, the instruction in these two epistles, the information in these two epistles, the theme, the major theme, and the major themes of these two epistles, as they both center generally on the return, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the correct misinformation, and certainly to recognize the evil days in which we live and the evil days that will continue to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in both, the emphasis is a word of encouragement. It's not just instruction, not just information. It's certainly very practical to give God's people, the Church of Christ, a certain confidence and hope as we stand firm unto the end, and be reminded, as we were at the end of the first epistle and as we're reminded in this third chapter, it's God who is faithful. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is faithful. He's faithful in his great salvation toward us, and we are dependent upon him from beginning to end in the faith, by faith. And even the faith that we're able to exercise and believe in by the grace of God is given to us and granted to us and maintained for us by God through the Holy Spirit, and of course in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ is perfect, God is perfect, Christ is perfect, his word is perfect, his promises is perfect, Christ has finished the work that he intended, that God the Father intended him to do, and it's complete. And therefore we are, as we're taught in this epistle or that epistle, this scripture or that scripture, we're complete in him. Absolutely complete in him. And that's why Paul has written to these believers and speaks with confidence that what he's seen in them was a good work of God. And he's confident that work will continue. And he exhorts them to pray in that manner and to stand in that manner, because that's why we've seen it, and we see it here. That's Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence is not in himself. You know, last week we took note of this particular verse that we read this morning, particularly verse 4, and looked at that, and then went back to a number of scriptures, which certainly we do, and that's what we ought to do. And we focus principally on the book of Philippians and a few verses that are very similar or advance our understanding and conception of what he's teaching here, because what he's teaching in other places is consistent what he's teaching here, or what Peter would teach, or whether it would be John or whomever, because it's the word of the Lord and the instruction of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we'll be doing that certainly again, but we can think of Paul's words again in the book of Philippians very beautifully, when we speak about the confidence of Paul, and that our own confidence, his confidence, ought to be our confidence, and he expressed that. Paul had a lot of advantages, some advantages others have not had back then, and certainly equivalent to today. And Paul speaks of that in the book of Philippians, particularly in the third chapter, when he speaks about, in verse 4 and following, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. You know, confidence in the flesh. But what Paul was saying, even with all his advantages over someone else, the least and the newest believer, he does not find that confidence. And certainly the advantages that he had was of the Lord, and were given to him for the purpose that he would be able to speak through and in him to help other believers, and to speak as an apostle. And you know what's there as well as I do. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, verse 5, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of the Pharisees. They were pretty good credentials Paul had. He was an expert of learning in the Old Testament, except the Old Testament was really a closed book to him until he was enlightened and brought to an understanding by the Lord Jesus Christ through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And what he knew of book learning, he knew by the Spirit of God as never before. He saw the light and the meaning of Scripture. The true meaning came out to him and through him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning zeal, persecuting church, touching righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. But then he says so beautifully, certainly humbly and reverently, but what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss. Yea, I count all things for loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, but waste, that I might win Christ. Not being found, and being found rather, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What a beautiful Scripture we have there. And so when we read of his confidence, and when he exhorts and encourages the believers then in Thessalonica, those new believers in Thessalonica, to have that confidence and that stability, because God is faithful, Jesus Christ is faithful, and is speaking to us who read this, and all who have ever read that, reminding it's not our faithfulness, though we're called to be faithful, but it's the Lord who is faithful. Our confidence is in the Lord, of the Lord, and from the Lord. And so that leads to the next verse. That leads very beautifully and logically to the rest of these few verses before Paul goes on in the next verse and addresses some other matters and concerns that he has from The Lord God is faithful. And then he says, the Lord direct your hearts. Say, it's the Lord's got to direct our hearts. Our hearts, our minds, our whole spiritual nature, and all that we say and do as we live out this beautiful, wonderful, blessed faith before others and before God. Because if the Lord's not directing us, we're in trouble. We're not to be directed by the world. We're not to be directed by the temptation and the principles of darkness and evil of Satan. We're not to be directed by our own weakness of flesh and our inability to really understand these things. No, we must be directed by the Lord. And thankfully, the Lord directs us. The Lord directs us through His Spirit. But the Spirit directs us not counter to or in a different direction or apart from the Word of God. That's, you know, we're dealing with really, in a general way, our Christian growth, our Christian sanctification. Some very practical matters. The Lord, we don't read these things. Now, Paul, Christ spoke to him directly through the Holy Spirit and through visions, and the Old Testament prophets heard the word of the Lord by various ways. But the Lord directs us through the Word of God, the principal means of the Lord's direction by the Holy Spirit, reveals to us. And you go back to those simple words. You know, there's some passages of Scripture that are so simple and so prominent that, and many people have read them and read them and could quote them by heart, and sometimes we miss the most simple and the most familiar, as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself praying for His immediate disciples and praying for all of us through the apostles, we would come to faith and know Him, that we need to be sanctified, we need to be more and more die to self and sin, and more to live to Christ. Sanctify, John 17:17. Easy to find it, an easy verse to remember it. You know, as you grow older, at least I find this for myself, I know something's in the Scripture, but sometimes I forget where it is. And I might want it to read it again within its context to edify myself, or I'm needing it for a particular verse for the preparation and delivery of a message that I'm working on. And I might spend a lot of time looking for something because I want to make reference to it. I can make reference to a lot of verses that I know are somewhere in the Bible, and some of them I can say, well, they're in the New Testament, or they're in this book or that book, but I can't necessarily remember, because it's just the nature of, it's my nature, I don't know. You might have a better memory than I do, to the addresses but some addresses are more familiar than others. John 17:17. You can remember it. 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. Sanctification, like any of these great doctrines, they're not, though they have various perspectives in the sense they have various ideas presenting them, and they can be expressed more adequately at time than other times. they're not that complicated. Justification isn't really that complicated. Adoption isn't that complicated. Regeneration isn't that complicated. The Bible doesn't leave us in the dark on these things. The Old and the New Testament gives us more than adequate information. The Bible is clear enough even for how do you not love? Do you not love it? How can you not love the teaching of Paul when he spoke about the inspiration of Scripture to Timothy, and that he alluded to the fact that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture that has made thee wise unto salvation. Isn't that a glorious thing? That even a child enlightened by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God can know sufficiently the things that it is necessary for him to know about God and his salvation. A child. It doesn't put any date on that child. And that's why we never should despise a child's profession of faith or understanding from the Scriptures. He can read the Scriptures that we loved him because he first loved us. You know, he can understand that. He can understand what's first and what's second, what has priority and what doesn't have priority. You can come to that understanding at a very young age. And so we're thankful that it speaks to us of the simplicity of Scripture, the simplicity of God. That's one of the theological things you learn about God, the simplicity of God. Of course, he's many faceted, his many attributes, but we're able to know these things. Sanctification isn't a hard idea to learn. We don't have to sit in the corner to think of 18 different points, etc., 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 and to illuminate them by certain words. It's all plain in Scripture, plain enough, Scripture to Scripture. And so we're being reminded as these early believers that the Lord needs to direct our hearts in the love of God and into the patience waiting for Christ. What he's looking at primarily is the motivation of our faith and the motivation of our life, that the Lord would direct us to consider the love of God. Now, when Paul is speaking about the love of God, he's principally in this passage, called a genitive, objective genitive. I got it written down. I used to know these things by heart, but it's a long time since I had a Greek course. And it speaks about not our love toward God, but God's love toward us, which always comes first. And that's primarily the way that Paul has spoken to us about these things when he speaks about the love of God. The love of God is not the love to God, but the love of God toward us. Now, what I'm going to say, I say all the time. And there are a lot of things I say all the time because they're important. Well, anytime we speak about the love of God, we recognize that God is love. But we never want to misconstrue or overemphasize one doctrine or one aspect, one characteristic, one attribute of God to detriment to another. There are a lot of other things it says about God. The epistle of John that declares God is love is the same that begins to us to say in the first chapter, God is light and in him is no darkness. God is love, God is light, God is holy, God is true, God is God, God is good, God is good and upright. And I could go on and search the scriptures, and you come across these statements yourself. And a lot of, sometimes people want to overemphasize, and places only want to speak about the love of God. And when was the last time you heard about the goodness of God, or the faithfulness of God, or the light of God, or the holiness of God? Well, you have here. But in some places, though, we're going to speak about the love of God here. And not, as I mentioned, again, Paul primarily, almost exclusively, when he has reference to the love of God, God, the Lord, would direct your hearts into the love of God, not the love to God. We find this all the way through Scripture. Paul has reference to the love of God toward us. The book of Romans, of course, is very famous of this, and just a few illustrations to prove the point. And I could go on an hour and a half, but that would be maybe wearisome to you to prove something that's very easily seen. But in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, Paul begins to speak of the hope that maketh not ashamed. Let me turn the right page. Because the love of God, 5:5, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given you. And then verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, it's not our love to God that's emphasized, that Paul and the Holy Spirit, more than Paul, would have us to remember and to focus our attention on, and to, that would motivate us in our Christian love and our Christian life and our Christian steadfastness. It's the love that God has to us. And the same thing, of course, is seen in the 8th chapter, which is so familiar to you. 839 and following. All, everything that precedes it speaks about the love of God, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God. And of course, nothing can and nothing will. The same thing is seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. The same thing is seen in 2 Corinthians. Many people misunderstand this verse and misinterpret this verse as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And I've heard people speak about as the love for Christ. No, it's God's love through Christ, or Christ's love to us. Remember, Christ was God. Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. The constrain means to compel us. To compel us. The original idea means this secures. The compel, or to constrain, means to secure or to hold fast. That's what the Greek means. Or to hold together. In some sense, it means to shut us in, say. To confine us. The love that God has for us, the love that Christ has for us, confines us and is the framework of our life. It flows from God. It holds us in. It secures us to himself, and it secures us one to another. It's unique It's eternal. It's secure. It's powerful. the love of God, and the primary motivating factor of our life and all that we profess and all that we do is to contemplate the love of God. It was God's love to Paul and the love of Christ to him that motivated him to do what he did. In spite of everything that he would face and the things that he did face. Of course, we see them, whether it's outlined or we have read from time to time about the life of Paul in the book of Acts. Paul speaks about his own experiences sometimes and his circumstances a little more in the book of Corinthians. Paul here, in those words that I read to you the book of Philippians, gives us a little more insight into the circumstances and the surroundings of Paul and his life and what he faced and what he did, because God loved him, because Christ loved him. And out of that gratitude and that love that maintained and sustained him in everything and through everything, he was able to do what he did to the glory of God. So Paul is praying here, and Paul is instructing here, that the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, or the love of God toward us, and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, this word patience, and we know that. I mean, you've read that. You've heard me say that. We've seen that together. The word patience today does not necessarily at times reflect word patience in Scripture. A lot of us aren't patient. You know, we're always waiting for things. You go somewhere and you want to buy something. Oh, I don't go to many places nowadays. And you can find a salesperson. You wait, you wait, you wait. We get hungry and the meal's coming not so quickly. We can grow impatient. We grow impatient with our children. Our children can grow impatient with us. We grow impatient with one another. You know, we're always looking at that little clock, that little watch, whatever. We grow impatient. I told some of you before that was something my mother in her older life has said to me often, that used to rub against the grain a little bit when she was much older and I had to do various things for her, and I had to do them over and over again, and then I had to redo the things that were done that I thought were done, but they needed to be redid because they were undone. And you know, I had other things to do. You're all gonna, it comes, they're gonna do the same thing to me, you know. And I'd be doing it, and then it wouldn't go very smoothly, you know. Nothing that you think is easy when you're trying to fix something will be done instantaneous or as easy as you think. And you'll run, the one problem will turn into 55 problems. And you get what? Frustrated. And you become a little impatient. And sometimes that little frustration and impatience might be taken out on what you're doing. Or you might make a few, you know. And I'd be doing that when I was, you do it with yourself. But I would be doing it, and I knew what I would hear, because I'd hear it again and again. Patience. And then the worst part of it, she says, and you a preacher. Oh, I could hear that again and again. But anyhow, it was a patience. But that's not though we need patience, that's not predominantly the meaning of this phrase here, when it's looking at patience. Certainly the Lord Jesus at times exhibited in the scripture, he was never impatient, as a man, his patience with his disciples. And boy, he had to really be patient with his disciples. We're called to have patience one to another, and it's not easy. But this word is endurance. The word endurance. We're to look at the love of God to motivate us, and the endurance, it's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as our primary example in his life. In his life. The endurance that even in the worst circumstances and situations, when he knew what's on the mind and in the hearts of those who yelled Hosanna on one day, but would yell crucify him on the next few days, who were willing to be followers and make him king one day and turn from him another day, when they didn't get what they thought they were going to get, say, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's both God and man, so he knew everything, but he was still a man. But perfectly, perfectly endured. The idea behind this word enduring is primarily the word steadfastness. Steadfastness. Certainly it's, I think, then there are many scriptures, many illustrations of scriptures you might think of. They come from principally the Gospels. And when we're looking at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you might also find them prophesied in the Old or spoken of in the other epistles that amplify or illustrate the life of the Lord Jesus in his steadfastness. He had a mission, he had a purpose given to him by his Father, of which he was totally committed to perform, and which he did perfectly, and no matter what circumstances, situation, or opposition he faced. One of the most beautiful illustrations of this verse is found in the book of Hebrews. Found in the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter. Again, it's a very familiar verse to you. Wherefore, seeing chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also were encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and this immediately follows what chapter? The 11th chapter, the chapter that's illustrating the nature of true saving faith as it is worked out in the life of those believers who came before us. Back to the very beginning in the Old Testament. Let us say, now here's where the practical hits the road, so to speak. Let us lay aside every weight and sin, and the sin. There's weight, there's difficulties, there's things that keep us from keeping on and weighing us down to live the life of Christ. Remember what Paul again says in the book of Philippians. His life is totally committed to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, to me, to live is Christ. The motivation and the frame work that keeps my life together is the love of God and the love of Christ
and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf. For me to live is Christ. Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, endurance, steadfastness, the race that is set before us. How? In our own strength, by our own wisdom, by all the resources that we can find in the world and the technology. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author, the source, and the end of our faith. Not only the beginning and the end, everything that comes in the middle. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured circumstances, situation, and what he endured certainly is nothing compared, say, what we endure. You know, we go through trials and tribulations. We get into trouble by our own self. We're sinners. Thankfully, we've been saved by grace, and we've gotten out of the bondage of sin and the consequences of sin, and God gives us the ability now to do what he would have us to do, but we still have the remnants of sin. But he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's our framework? What's our motivation? How do we live our lives? How must we live our lives? What is the framework? The love of God. And the steadfastness, the endurance, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured even the cross, and the shame of the cross, endured the shame and the pain, and taking our sin upon him, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For me to live, for you to live, must be Christ and Christ alone. Let us pray.